Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. That means everything. Nothing left untouched by our Lord. That includes you.
And you.
And me. That's each of us. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son, such a compassionate, loving, merciful, wonderful God that you are. And we're thankful that you sent your Son as Messiah, as Savior, as Redeemer, the one who so graciously laid down his life and poured out his blood upon that cross, that instrument of death that brought life to us. We thank you for the life you've given us. Lord, we're so grateful that you're mindful of us, that you care about us. Pray you would teach us by your Spirit tonight, Lord, as we open up your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Oh, God is so good, isn't he?
All the time.
All the time. Yeah. All the time. Amen. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 13. And tonight, studying verses 24 through 39. And tonight's message is entitled, God Cares About You. He cares. And there's so many in the world that think that God doesn't care. Because of difficulties, because of trials. Even some Christians think that sometimes. But God cares about you and me too. Over the last, it's several months actually, we've been looking very closely at the life of David. In the Holy Spirit, in such a wonderful way, has opened up David's life to us. A man after God's own heart. But as the Spirit of God opened up his life to us, we've seen a lot of things. We've seen failures on David's part, haven't we? We've seen frailties. We've seen victories. We've seen defeats. We've witnessed David's emotions, the pain that he's experienced, his sorrows. We've looked at his casual attitude toward his family. And as we look at David's life, it gives us great hope. It gives me great hope because he's just a human being, just like us. And we see his humanity just like we see our own. And we see how God has been so deeply involved in David's life, just like he's so deeply involved in our lives. And as with David, he loves us through our failures, doesn't he? Through our frailties, in our victories, in our defeats, in our emotions, our pain, our sorrows, and our casual attitude oftentimes for our own family as well. He's so gracious to us. God invests in us, not because we're worthy, but because he is good. Not our worthiness, it's in spite of us. Last week, if you remember, we took a little bit of a detour, but I believe it was an important detour because we looked at this family that was in big, big trouble. We talked about anger. Anger management was the title of the message, and we saw where anger comes from. We know it comes from the heart. And in this account that we've been studying, David's son Amnon had raped his sister Tamar. And David was angry over it, but he did nothing about it. He was just angry. His brother Absalom, he was angry too. Amnon's brother Absalom, and he wouldn't speak to him. And what was the result of that? It was anger and bitterness, fractured family relationships, and it seemed that no one wanted to deal with this. Remember what the prophet Nathan said to David in 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. He said, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house." In other words, David, there's going to be serious trouble from here on in. He said, "Because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. The ramifications of David's sin were very evident, even though he repented. Let's look at verse 23 in 2 Samuel 13. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is beside Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's son. Did you get that? 2 full years passed. I would think that David would have noticed that his sons weren't speaking. But he wouldn't acknowledge that something was wrong for 2 years. And I'm sure that during this 2-year period, Absalom is just cooking inside. Just waiting to let it out. Maybe he wanted to talk to his dad about it. Maybe he wanted to talk to David, but David was not there for him. And we notice here that it tells us that it was sheep shearing season. Say that fast. There was a custom in those days when the sheep were about to be sheared. It was a time of feasting. It was a time of celebration. So Absalom, being the good son that he was, he invited the family to celebrate, and he invited David. Let's look at verse 24 and 25. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold now, thy servant hath sheep shearers. Let the king, I beseech thee, and his servants go with thy servant." And the king said to Absalom, "Nay, my son, let us not all go now, or now go, lest we be chargeable unto thee." And he pressed him, howbeit he would not go, but David blessed him. David said to Absalom, "Hey, Absalom, thanks, but no thanks. Certainly appreciate your invitation, son, but it's going to be too much for you, too much of a burden." Well, maybe David just didn't want to engage with his family. I don't know. But he wouldn't join in the celebration. He said, "Listen, we'll just stay back. You go your way." And he gave Absalom his blessing. Then said Absalom, verse 26, "If not, I pray thee, let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said unto him, "Why should he go with thee?" But Absalom pressed him that he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Absalom said to David, his father, "Dad, if you won't go, well, at least let my brother Amnon come." David said, maybe he began, the wheel started to spin in his head. Maybe he's thinking, well, why should he go with you? I think he's sensing something here, getting suspicious. Why do you want Amnon to go to your party? Well, he didn't really have an answer, but Absalom pressed him. He pressed him, that's the Hebrew for arm twisting. And he convinced David to let Amnon go. But this is just one more instance where David didn't act. He thought something was wrong. He thought something was out of line. But what did he do? Nothing. He didn't protect Tamar. He didn't act upon Amnon for raping his daughter. And now basically said to Absalom, "Just go." Almost like, "You've worn me out. In fact, bring them all." And David yielded. And in doing so, was sending Amnon to his death. We're going to see this in a minute. Just like he sent Uriah to his death. But Absalom knew that he could manipulate David. He wouldn't submit to David's authority as his dad or the king, or even recognize the hand of God in David's life. So he became manipulative because he knew he could, and that's exactly what he did. All the while, what was he doing? He was plotting Amnon's death. Now Absalom, verse 28, had commanded his servants, saying, "Mark ye now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." Remember now, Amnon is the oldest brother and the heir to the throne. And Absalom says, "Listen, be courageous and valiant. Fear not, for I have commanded you." Listen, it's not on you guys. This is on me. So don't you worry. Amnon's probably a strong fighter. That's why Absalom said, "Get him drunk. And when he's drunk, that's the time you go ahead and kill him." Like father, like son. So the servants, verse 29, the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and every man got him up upon his mule and fled. And it came to pass while they were in the way that tidings came to David saying, Absalom hath slain all the king's sons, and there is not one of them left. Then the king arose and tear his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants stood by with their clothes rent or torn. If David was in tune with his family, he would have realized that Absalom would have never killed all his brothers. But David believed the news. He laid on the ground. His clothes were torn. He's in mourning as any dad would be. And we see in verse 32, and Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, Let not my lord suppose that they have slain all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon only is dead. For by the appointment of Absalom, this hath been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now remember Jonadab. 2 Samuel 12, verse 3. Or 13, verse 3. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very subtle man. Do you remember what the word subtle means? It means that he was cunning. He was conniving. He was sneaky. He was plotting. And do you remember what he did? He plotted the setting for the rape of Tamar. 2 Samuel 13, 5. And Jonadab said unto him, Lay thee down on thy bed and make thyself sick. When thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat and dress the meat in my sight that I may see it and eat at her hand. Jonadab's not a good guy. In fact, he's an evil man. And here, once again, we find him meddling in family business. And Jonadab's saying, No worries, David. Not all your kids are dead. Only Amnon. Absalom killed him. And has been plotting Amnon's death since he raped Tamar. Now, so this guy's sneaky. He won't admit to David that he was the mastermind behind Amnon's rape of Tamar. He's clearly trying to obtain David's favor. Now, therefore, verse 33, Let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon only is dead. David, no big deal. You got other sons. What's one? What's one missing? Oh, he's just so sensitive, isn't he? One son is dead. That's all the reason in the world to mourn, isn't it? But Jonadab doesn't care. He only cares about himself. Well, we see in verse 34, it says, But Absalom fled, and the young man that kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there came much people by the way of the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said unto the king, Behold, the king's sons come. As thy servant said, so it is. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of speaking, that, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept, and the king also and all his servants wept very sore. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. Absalom fled. He knew there was trouble. Now remember back in those days, there were these cities called cities of refuge. And the cities of refuge were named and identified to protect someone that committed involuntary manslaughter. It'd be a place of protection. But for someone that committed premeditated murder, they couldn't enter the city of refuge. So Absalom committed premeditated murder when he killed Absalom. So where did he go? Well, the Bible tells he went to Talmai. Talmai was Absalom's mother's dad, Absalom's grandfather. 2 Samuel 3, verse 3 says, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. He's identifying there the relationship between Absalom and Talmai. So Absalom fled. He fled to another country to seek refuge. And what I find here is interesting, but I also find that it's very sad. He went to live with his grandfather. There's a phenomenon that takes place that has been for centuries, as we see here, but even more common today. For I know of many families that have been broken apart for various reasons. And the kids move in with grandparents. They move in with aunts or uncles. There's so many fractured families because there's so many single parents, there's drug and alcohol dependent parents that they can't properly take care of their kids anymore. Maybe there's been abuse. And grandparents are compelled to step in, praise God, step in and help for the sake of the grandchildren. The amazing thing in all of this, and God highlights this to us, God is bending down to us. He bends down in the middle of all the family turmoil, and here he's giving us a great amount of detail. He's involved in the entire account, page after page after page, in the life of David and his kids. He's there, he's involved, and in the scriptures, we see that God writes it out for us. Why? To encourage us. There's a record of all the difficulties that David has experienced, and now what we find with Absalom going to live with his grandfather, God is there. So whatever is taking place in the home, whatever is taking place maybe in your home or the homes of some of your loved ones, the pain, the hurt, the loss of relationship, whatever difficulty may have been, whatever scars you may carry, whatever pain that you went through or are going through, no matter how recent or no matter how long ago, God is deeply involved with you. He's involved in your life and He cares greatly. And when you go to heaven, the scriptures tell us there won't be any more tears, there won't be any more sorrow, there'll be no more pain, there'll be no regret. And I know that's future, and it's something for us to look forward to. But the point is this. In the here and in the now, just like in David's life, God steps in. God is involved. He walks alongside of you in your sojourning here on earth to bring what? Healing and comfort to your life. When? Now. If we can only believe that He deeply and tenderly cares about the difficulties, the dysfunction that we find in families and in lives, it would encourage us. Yet there's so many hurting people, kids, adults, seniors, that live lives of silent pain and desperation because they can't and won't talk about it to anybody. But I want to assure you that the Lord cares. He cares about you. He cares about your family. He cares about your life. And all the details that the Holy Spirit shares with us about David's family, their pain, their dysfunction, their sin, shows us how much God is involved and how much He deeply and wonderfully cares for each of you and your families. And He bends down to us, just like He did with David, to help us. When? Now. And we know that the world can be a difficult place. And when something in the world is broken, what do? We throw it away. It happens all the time. Something doesn't work, get rid of it. I drove by a house yesterday that had a mountain of stuff standing in their front yard. All kinds of things, from tables to chairs to junk to appliances, you name it, ready to be discarded and sent to the landfill because it didn't work anymore. But listen to this. In God's kingdom and in God's economy, when something is broken, He doesn't discard it, does He? He doesn't discard the weak. He doesn't discard the brokenhearted, or the damaged life. He sets out to fix it. And when God gets His hands on a broken man or a broken woman or a broken heart, oh, the work that He does, it's glorious. Why? Because He cares. When you consider the Apostle Paul, from the brokenness on the road to Damascus, all the way to the vision he was given of heaven, what happened? He suffered. But God was there for him. He said this in Romans 8:18. He said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He had what he would call a thorn in the flesh. I'm not exactly sure what it was. But God can and does use suffering for His glory. And I don't understand how it all works. But God does. He understands it. He knows the prescription that we need to draw us to Him or closer to Him. And oftentimes, and we all go through it, it's suffering and trial. So there must be some good that comes out of it. If God's in it, there must be some good. But the question is, how do we deal with it? How are you dealing with it? Do we get bitter and blame God and give up? That's not the answer. That's not the solution. Is the solution to just grit our teeth and put on a brave front and purpose to endure to the end? Well, while that may be courageous, it usually drains a person of strength needed for daily living. And we can pray for healing, and it's okay to do that. But God's not obligated to heal, is He? He didn't heal Paul. Paul said, I besought the Lord three times that this thorn might depart from me. But God never plucked a thorn out, did He? What a contrast we see between the two experiences of Paul. He went from paradise, this vision in paradise, the words, the sounds he heard, to pain. From glory to suffering. He tasted the blessing of God in heaven, and then he felt a buffeting of Satan on earth. He went from ecstasy to agony, and yet the two experiences belong together. They cannot be separated, because Paul would write this in Romans 8:28. He said, for we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. You see, Paul's experience of glory prepared him for the constant experience of suffering, for he knew that God was able to meet with him and to meet his need. He had gone to heaven. He heard what it sounded like in the heavenlies. And he learned that heaven would come to him. That's Jesus. He learned that Jesus would come to him. Psalm 46, verse 1 said, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And you see, God knows how to balance burdens with blessings. He knows how to balance suffering and glory. Like a prescription, the ingredient may hurt us, but when it's properly used and blended, it may help us. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, Paul was able to say this, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And you know, Jesus is so concerned for you and for me that He offers to us a continual invitation. In Matthew 11, 28, He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you know, since the very fall of man, people have been trying to find peace and rest in almost everything, be it money, possessions, human relationships, alcohol, drugs. But Jesus said, come to me and I will give you rest. You see, Jesus is the source of our rest that you'll never have apart from Him. The human heart is restless. You know that. You've been there. Maybe you're there tonight. The human heart is restless until you find your rest in Christ Jesus. Scriptures tell us the secret of the rest that Jesus gives. Very next verse, verse 29. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls. What is Jesus talking about when He says, take my yoke upon you? It's often said that Jesus is like an ox on one side and we're like an ox on the other side. We're yoked together with Him and He pulls us along. But that's not a good picture. That's not what Jesus is teaching us here, because that kind of makes us as equals. The Scriptures never compare us to an ox. The Scriptures call us as sheep. And sheep are not either pushed nor pulled or driven. They are led. Psalm 23 says, He leadeth me beside still waters. It's a picture of submission, isn't it? And certainly there's a sense by which Christ becomes my strength and my help, and he comes alongside of me by his Holy Spirit, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. When he said, take my yoke upon you, he's inviting us to yield our lives to his control, submitting our will to his will. That's why he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn. You see, yoking is for learning. And as a disciple of Christ, a pupil or student or a learner, learning the ways of Jesus, the peace that he gives, the joy that he provides, the strength that we gain as we learn of Jesus and submit to his will. Why? So we can stop toiling in the garden of sin and find our rest in the victory of the cross. Many people think that rest comes by taking the yoke off. Because in those days, the owner of the ox would remove it at the end of the day to enable the ox to rest. But that's not what Jesus said to do. He said, put on the yoke to find rest. Put it on. Do you want to find rest? Put on the yoke of submission to Jesus, and you'll find rest for your soul. He's saying, put your will under my will, and when you do, you're going to find rest. So the secret of the rest that he gives is in submission to him. He's saying, yoke yourself by submitting your life to the life of Jesus. And you know, there's many people that just don't understand. They just don't get true freedom. They don't want a yoke of any kind. They want total freedom from authority, thinking that that'll give them rest. I'll do it my way, no matter what. They find that, if they think they can find rest in that, they want total freedom from authority. But Jesus is not, he's not saying that. But when you say that Jesus is Lord, that's freedom. That's freedom. Many think if I had no restraints, then I would have complete freedom and be free to rest. If I had no boss or authority over me, then I could really live. I'd be so happy. I'd have so much peace. But you know what? That's a lie. Because you'd be miserable. Let me give you an example. Say I had a kite. Good windy day today, right? I tie it to a string. I set it in a wing and let the string out slowly. And what happens to the kite? It soars. And all the while, I can feel the kite tugging at the string. But say the kite has an idea. And says, well, you know, imagine how high I could soar if I had no string to hold me back. Imagine if I had complete freedom from that string. So the kite manages to free itself from the string, and what happens? It crashes down. You see, it was that string that added the restraint that allowed the kite to soar high up into the sky. And you know, family, everything that God has created, he has put holy restraints on. Take away those restraints and you take away the freedom. And when you take off the yoke, you put on the burden. And when you put on that yoke of submission to Jesus, you lift the burden. And that's what Jesus is saying to you and me tonight. And when we do that, we find rest for our soul. That's why God has bent down to you and to me through his Son Jesus to fix us, to fix our brokenness, to comfort us, to strengthen us, and enable us to give rest for our souls. And you see, a person apart from Christ can't have true peace and rest. Yet much of the world thinks that they're just fine without Jesus. But they're walking in ignorance. Isaiah 48:22. It says, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. That's what God says. In Isaiah 57:20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And you know, family, I know from personal experience the sweet and precious rest, the wonderful rest that Jesus gives. And many of you do too. Hopefully all of you do too. And it makes it so hard for me to understand why people won't receive him. Why people are afraid of the lover of their soul. They're afraid to submit to the holy authority, the gracious, loving, merciful God. And it's because they don't know Him. Most people think they have too much to give up. You know, every so often somebody will come to the door at the church here asking for money. One guy in particular, I remember, he rode up on his bicycle. He rang the doorbell, and I went to the door, and he said, I'm hungry. Can you give me some money? All I own is with me now. I have this bike. I have this bag attached to my bike. Will you give me some money? I said, you told me you're hungry. I can't give you money, but let's go over to McDonald's over here, and I'd be happy to get you something to eat. He said, no, I need the money. So I shared with him about Jesus, how Jesus would provide for all of his needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And he could experience peace. He could experience joy, satisfaction, love like never before. And this man was very cordial. He listened, and I asked him if he'd like to receive Christ, and he said, no. And I said, why? He said, I have too much to give up. I'm thinking, too much to give up? You have virtually nothing. You have a bike and a bag. Some clothes on your back. Too much to give up. But he was afraid to surrender to Jesus. He wouldn't submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He wouldn't submit his will to the will of God. And that's the problem. But you see, fear of Jesus, I mean fear of submitting to Jesus, that's a lie from the enemy, isn't it? Because Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, some people often say it's hard being a Christian. But the Bible doesn't say that. Jesus never said that. He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here's what's hard. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of transgressors is hard. Adam Clark, in his commentary, said this, never was a truer saying, most sinners have more pain and difficulty to get their souls damned than the righteous have with all their cross bearings to get into the kingdom of heaven. You see, to give anything up is nothing compared to what Jesus has given up for us. And what he experienced in surrendering his will to the will of his Father was, and this is kind of amazing to me, it was joy. Joy. The book of Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus took great joy in submission to his Father, and here's why, because he had you in mind. Because he cares, and it brought him great joy to die in your place, that your sin would be forgiven, and you would have the ultimate freedom. And there's the freedom to worship the true and living God. We ought to have joy in submission to Jesus. We ought to have peace in submission to Jesus. And you see, family, the great part of submission is the understanding that God is sovereign. He's perfect. This is His universe, isn't it? Problems arise when we think it belongs to us, even in our own little universe around us. But think about the challenges that you faced this past week, maybe even today. How did you handle them? Or how didn't you handle them? Maybe that's a better question. Did you take the yoke of submission to Jesus Christ upon you? Or did you take up the labor and energy, physical, emotional, and spiritual burdens upon yourself, doing it your way? That's the way of defeat, isn't it? That's the way of misery. That's not the way of submission to Jesus. Did you try to exercise the control that belongs to Christ? Are your burdens too heavy to carry? Of course they are. They're always too heavy to carry because Jesus designed it that way. That's why he said, "Come unto me, all you that labor." That's all of us. All you that are heavy laden. That's all of us. He said, "I'll give you rest." You see, God cares. He cares about you. And your life, you know, I can't speak to your life. I'm not in your shoes, but I know this. Maybe you've been riddled with pain, physical or emotional pain. Maybe you've struggled. Maybe you're going through difficulties or sorrow and uncertainty. King David did too. And understand that God saw it. He didn't look the other way. He knows about it. He heard, or he hears your cry. And you know what? He's here to help. He's our present help in trouble. Because he cares about you. Will you give him your pain? Will you give him your struggle? Will you give him your difficulty, your uncertainty, your sorrow, and your brokenness? Will you? He's not going to discard you because you're broken. He values your brokenness. He values your weakness. And when we admit we're weak, what's he do? He says, "I'm going to give you my strength because you're no longer trying to do it on your own. You're yoking yourself with your Creator, with your Savior, submitting your will, your life to His perfect will." So will you give Jesus access to bring about His perfect work in your life? Will you do it? Maybe some of you have been struggling with that this week or last week or last month or year. I don't know. Or maybe there's some pain from the past that, you know, maybe some of what we talked about tonight, the Holy Spirit began to stir up. But He wants you to know He's here for you to bring strength, healing, and comfort. But you have to be willing to yoke yourself to Jesus. And Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the life of David. Seems as though that almost at every turn there's something going on, some kind of struggle, some kind of strife, some kind of victory, some kind of defeat. But God, you are in it. And certainly his life can represent our lives as well. We're likened that way. And we thank you, Father, that you see, you hear, you know, and you're here to help. So we cry out to you tonight. We cry out to you, Lord. You promise in your word that you are my present help. And there's no better time to come to you with my burdens than right now. I commit them to you. I commit my heart to you. Help me to submit my will to your will, because your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Thank you for carrying my load, my burden. As Peter said, casting all of our care upon you, because you care for me. You care for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.